This morning, I want to focus on a book that's not very familiar, Book of Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Eshkalite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and make it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan withers and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burnt at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not arise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they be drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make a grave, for thou art vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of them that, or him that bringeth good news, that published thee. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. May God bless the reading of his word. When you think of the prophet Nahum, he delivers a very sober message, a message of judgment against Nineveh. Nahum's name means comfort or consolation. But for those who reject God, the prophet, he cries out in Nahum chapter 3, where can I find anyone to comfort you? The book of Nahum was written approximately 100 to 150 years after the time of Jonah. Under Jonah's reluctant preaching, the Ninevites repented and God withheld his wrath. But now it appears that the repentance has worn off and they've sunken deeply into all kinds of sin. And Nineveh is again at that place of wickedness. And God has made it very, very clear that he's angry with sin. He's angry at Nineveh. Maybe we don't like to think of God as being angry, yet the Bible is very clear that God hates sin. Even though God is angry at sin, he is still patient with you and I. We see that Nahum, he directs his prophetic words against the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a great power at that time. The Assyrians, they had conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722 BC, and they had transplanted their people. And in the years after that, the Assyrians, they continued their brutal attack. And also the building of an empire throughout the whole Middle Eastern world. They invaded the kingdom of Judah many times. They destroyed cities. They burned farmland. And they put the city of Jerusalem under siege more than once. And Assyria had carried off kings and took treasures. And then left Judah in the most vulnerable position many a time. But here we see that Nahum, he comes to prophesy against the people of Assyria. Nahum comes to speak words against the enemies of God's people. And it's a harsh word that the prophet Nahum speaks to Nineveh. They are words that show us what God is like. They are words that give us a message about what God has in store for his people, whether they be his enemies or not. Later on in the chapters of Nineveh, he describes in brutal detail the siege and the fall of that city of Nineveh. But we see in this chapter the reasoning for the destruction of Nineveh. And it shows us who God is and why he demands justice. Verses 2 and 3, it begins with the following words, that the Lord is jealous and an avenging God. And the Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. There's three important words I want to focus on in this verse, because they all relate to the character of God. First word is jealousy. When you think of jealousy, we think of jealousy as a sin. It is something what others have and I want it. But it's also a virtue, or you could say of good quality, if it means cherishing what we have and wanting to protect it. And what I mean by that is, when you think of a faithful husband and a faithful wife, they're jealous over one another and they're going to do everything that they can to protect that marriage. Jealous and zealous, they come from the same root word for when you're zealous over someone, you're zealous to protect that relationship. And since God has made everything and he owns everything and he's envious over no one, and since he is the only true God, he is still jealous over his glory, over his name, and the worship and the honor that are due to him and to him alone. In the second commandment, God, he prohibited the worship of idols. In Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, "For I am a jealous God." Secondly is vengeance. It says the Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This can mean that God stores up wrath, but it can also mean that he holds back his vengeance. He waits for you and I to repent. It says he is slow to anger. He has control over his wrath. He gives us many chances to repent. And yet God, he clearly warns in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, says, "My spirit will not contend or strive with man forever." There's a limit to God's patience. Many people today, they're spiritually blind. They don't believe that God will punish sin. And they won't believe that he will forgive sin through the blood of his Son. In John chapter 3, we're told that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. When you and I place our trust in Jesus Christ, the one and only Son, he will give us eternal life. God, in his mercy, does not give us what we do deserve. By rejecting Christ, people are turning their backs on eternal life, and they will receive
what they deserve.
Punishment for sin is effective, not in its severity, but in its expectedness. And even though nations like Nineveh can overlook God, God, he still overrules those nations. He has the power to deliver and the power to destroy. Third character is anger. God's anger isn't like human anger, which many times is selfish or out of control. You and I, we get angry over small things in life, maybe petty things that don't mean nothing in the large picture. But God's anger is a holy anger. It's a righteous anger. And it's an anger that he defies his authority and those who disobey his laws. Nehemiah 9, verse 17 says, "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." It seemed like the sin of the Israelites was that they acted proudly. They behaved toward God in the same way that the people of Egypt behaved toward them. And their rebellion went so far that they appointed a leader to take them back to Egypt, back to their wicked ways. And even though the Ninevites had turned from their wicked ways at the time of Jonah's preaching, they now turned back to their wicked ways. We know that the Lord and sin cannot abide together. There's a necessary consequence to action. We may even ask, has the wrath of God been downplayed or ignored? Yet it seems like those who believe it and they rarely speak about it, and those who speak about it are shut down. Maybe we do not want to believe what the words of Scripture say, but the words are clear. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. He maintains his wrath against his enemies, and the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. When you think of God's wrath and his anger, it can be felt throughout all the creation. We also know that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. And the clouds are the dust of his feet. Whenever there's a storm, God controls it. God makes his way through it. We've seen, we've heard amazing things, what happened in a storm. And it's because God is in control. He has his way with it, and he accomplishes his purpose by it. You know, just as nature cannot resist his power, man cannot resist his judgment. Exodus chapter 19, God appeared in the mountain and fire and smoke. He appeared in the wind and in the whirlwind. He is a God of irresistible power, and the first witness to testify to that is the heavens, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Just because Nahum is directing his words to Nineveh does not mean that only Nineveh could be the enemy of God. In Nahum verses 4 and 5, he rebukes the sea and he dries it up. And he makes all the rivers run dry. It says, "Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away." If God is Lord of all creation, then the power of his wrath and anger could be felt in all parts of creation. In chapter 4, when Jesus stood up of Mark, he told the sea to calm down. And they said, even the winds and the waves obey his voice. God has such control that he can rebuke the sea, that he can dry up the rivers. He opened the Red Sea for the people of Israel to march through. And he turned off the rain in the most fruitful areas, and the land languished. At Sinai, he made the mountains quake. And when he pleases, he can cause people of this world to tremble, according to Hebrews verse chapter 12. So just because you and I are believers and we worship in God's house, can we think that you and I are safe in this building? Can we think that we are in good standing with God and people around us because nobody knows our secret sins? You know, Nahum, he asked a question, and he asks in verse 6, who can stand or withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? The people of Nineveh, they felt secure. They were so confident in themselves that they thought they didn't need God. They lived in a huge walled city. They had faced off and defeated the greatest armies in the world. They were confident. They had lived lives of cruelty. They live lives of unfairness, and they live lives of violence. The Assyrians were renowned as in ancient history for their cruel practices. But now they were coming face to face with a different foe. They were coming face to face with the power of justice, the power of righteous anger, the power of divine wrath, and they were not prepared. Their armies could not destroy it. Their fortress could not repel it. Or you could say that their castles that they had built, they couldn't keep it away. They couldn't resist, or they couldn't hold off. And their wealth could not bribe it away. We see that they were coming in terms with God. And they were coming to terms with what they had done, with all the sin and the evil that they had committed. Verse 8, you could say that there was no place to hide. There was no one left to blame, and there was no one left to point any fingers to but themselves. And as Nahum tells it, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, and he will pursue his foes into darkness. We can see that God has had enough. And Nineveh is at their end, and they're not changing their hearts. Verses 9 and 10, who is wise enough or experienced enough or even strong enough to fight against God? Even if they think that they can, the enemies of God will be comical people. People who will make fools of themselves, thinking that they know how to fight God. Their best plans says that they will be like a tangled mess of thorns. I don't know if that's the same thing as a tumbleweed or a crayboja, those things that go flying across the road when you're driving along the highway. But we've all seen thorns, how they're weaved in and out of each other, and they're hooking on everything and everything, and it's a mess. The plans that they have, Nahum says, they won't work because they don't function. And he continues on by saying that they will be like drunkards. The moves that they make and thinking that they know better will be like sloppy or staggering walk of drunkards, where they can't think straight, they can't walk straight or even act straight. And just when they think that they can march out in victory, it says that they will be burned like stubble, fully dried stubble. In our own minds, we think of the fall that we had, which was very, very dry. We know how stubble burns. Burns and spreads very, very quickly. And he says that is how Nineveh will be burned, like fully dried stubble. You know, it's hard for us to imagine or comprehend or even to think that is how a city is going to get destroyed. But he says that he's going to make an utter end to it. And it will not arise a second time. God's wrath is reserved for his enemies. Verse 11, we see how evil the Assyrian leader was to the Lord. Nahum says that he comes from among you. And he plots evil against the Lord. To plot against someone means to plan or decide in secret. And to bring about in a legal or a rebellious act. And then he continues on by saying that he's a wicked counselor. You look up the word wicked and it's one of the harshest terms in biblical language. It speaks of someone who is utterly worthless. Wickedness refers to a counselor or Belial, often thought of a devil or a demon. So we can see how God's wrath is reserved for his enemies. Verses 12 and 13, even though there are many people in Nineveh, it seems like they're at peace. They feel secure because they're great in numbers. And yet, they will be cut down. It's no different with us, right? When we're together in a great crowd of people, we feel secure. We feel at ease. But the sad thing was that they were against the Lord. And to the Lord, it does not matter how great the number of people that are against him, he will still destroy them. The Lord says that even though you've been afflicted by me, I will not afflict or cause trouble or distress you anymore. The Lord is going to break that yoke from their necks and tear away those shackles. And these people, they were in bondage, and the people of Nineveh were blinded by what that enemy had done. Yet as we look around in the world today, we see how people are in bondage by sin. Many times caused by their own selfish desires. But also caused by leaders in the world. Having a huge influence on them in worshiping idols and gods and brainwashing their minds. When I think of the North Korean leader, I think of Adolf Hitler. How these leaders can have so much control over people. And yet it's the same thing here in Nineveh. They were bound by their enemy who was their leader. This morning I want to ask you, what sin or what idol is keeping you in bondage? But the Lord has made a way for you to live in freedom. Free from being bound in sin. And he did that when he died on the cross for you and for me. Have you broken away from that yoke? and the shackles that are keeping you from living a righteous life. Even though he is slow to anger, his wrath is reserved for his enemies. Verse 14, here God, he addresses the Assyrians, or the king of Assyria, is saying that your name shall be perpetuated no longer. The word perpetuated means to make something continue, usually for a long, long time. And God, he is saying that your dynasty is going to end because you will have no descendants. And secondly, God is saying that the help of his gods and goddesses will end because they too will be destroyed. And thirdly, God says that his life will end because God will dig his grave. You know, what a solemn message for a man and a nation who was sure that their plans would succeed. Why would God do these things? It says, because you are vile. You're evil. Later on in the book, we read that the city was completely destroyed, that its existence was questioned until its discovery by archaeologists in the 19th century. Verse 15, Judah could now enjoy their annual feasts, their regular religious festivals. Assyria was completely destroyed, and they could never again invade her land. Then it says, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. How beautiful it is to enable a messenger to carry the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has defeated our enemies. But in the midst of this, of Nehemiah chapter 1, the wrath of God, there's a couple of verses that give us some hope. Verse 3, we read that God is slow to anger. The opportunities are there for repentance. And when they did, God's anger was abated and did not fulfill Jonah's words of doom. For the sinner, God is not changeable in his wrath and his vengeance. And as much as God hates sin, he still loves his creation. God, he has granted us a wonderful opportunity of repentance. And the fact that Nahum mentions this trait in his prophecy is very, very important. It shows that the Lord and his destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrians is not being simply a violent, angry being. It shows that God's judgment is his last resort. And that his anger can be ended by true repentance and sorrow for sin. Nahum sees in Nineveh's case that they could not or they would not turn from their wicked ways. The second verse is verse 7. It says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And Nahum also sees that his people have been afflicted, that his people have been oppressed by this Assyrian giant. And he knew the faith which his people had in God, and that God's enemies stood no chance against him. And he's a refuge for those who trust in him. But he's an overwhelming flood for those who are his enemies. No, the more that you and I study and the more that we ponder on God's word, the more we see that God's hatred of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely we are to recognize its wickedness. So I want to ask you this morning, do you seek our God who can stand before your oppressor? Before your enemies and uproot them. Nahum, he's given us words to heed in this chapter. He's given us words of wrath to listen to, words of justice to pray for, and words of a God who gives refuge in hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, we come before you at this hour. We want to thank you for the power of your word. Father, we thank you that you are in control of all things. Father, we're thankful where it says that you are slow to anger. And Lord, we know that you hate sin. Father, we pray that as you look into our hearts, Lord, that we would bring that sin before you. Any sin that would hinder us from completely worshiping you from the bottom of our hearts. Father, we pray that we would just bring that before you. Lord, we pray that as we continue on in life, Lord, that we will continue to be the example that you want us to be. Living lives of righteousness and holiness, that others may see you in us. Father, we pray for those with troubled hearts this morning. Maybe hearts of confusion, hearts of worry. Father, we just pray that you would come alongside, that you would uphold them. Lord, that you would just draw near in a special way, that you would give the peace that only you can give. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. May you continue to go before us. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Furthermore, if nothing else to present to you this morning, I want to thank you for coming. My prayer is that you be encouraged through God's word. Again, I want to invite you for the meal. I said there's lots, so please feel free to stay. Let's bow for the benediction. Father, we also come before you. We want to thank you for the plenty that we have in this land. This food, the clothing, the shelter. And especially for the food here this morning, Lord, we just pray that you would bless it to a body's nourishment. And Father, we pray that you bless the hands that prepared it. Father, bless our fellowship. And Father, we pray that your face would shine upon us and be gracious unto us, that you would lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen. You may depart in the peace of the Lord.